Well, what a blessing our special music was today. I think all three of them had young people from our colleges home for the holidays ministering to us, and we appreciated it deeply, and it helps us in our worship of our Lord and Savior. And as we come to the Scriptures today here in Matthew chapter 11, we are looking at the second day of the last week of Jesus' life on earth prior to the crucifixion. By the end of the week, he is going to be on a cross. He'll be hanging there helplessly. He'll be hanging there as if he was a victim. He will be stripped of all dignity, of all his clothing. His followers will be abandoning him. And on Good Friday, it will seem as if our Lord and Savior is defeated by all the forces of evil. The resurrection will show that that's not true. But on this occasion, just a few days prior to the crucifixion, Jesus is now ministering with power to the Jewish people in the temple area. As we've looked at this passage earlier, just getting some backdrop here, we find that in the first part of chapter 11, we have what is called the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey as their master, as their Messiah, as their king. And yet they're going to reject that. Jesus is coming in authority, as we see throughout this chapter and into chapter 12. Everything he does here is with authority, and that's going to scare the religious leaders. When you think of authority, you think of someone who has the final word on something. Sometimes that's hard to find. I know when we were building this church building here, and even to some extent the extension that we're still not quite finished with, it was sometimes difficult to find someone at City Hall who was the authority. We would submit certain things, and they would kick it around for a while. And one person said one thing, and another person said another thing. And after it was all said and done and built, then we found out from another authority that we didn't have to build it after all. It was just constantly searching for authority. For example, some of you may not know that over here in this corner is an elevator. You may not know that because it's never been used. It was required by one authority at City Hall that we had to have an elevator in case somebody needed to get up here that couldn't get up here very well. And so we built an elevator that really has never been used. And then as we built the elevator and got the final certification and so forth, the guy who came with more authority looked at the elevator and said, "You didn't need that elevator." "Well, thanks, $10,000 later." You know, so it's hard to find authority sometimes. The final word. Who has the final word? Jesus has the final word. He comes to tell these people that he has the final word. He comes into town and he comes into the temple with the final word, the authority that only he could give. And it scares the religious leaders. And the people, we find at the end of verse 18, are absolutely astonished and amazed. They're impressed by what they hear. He comes with that authority. And this will be all the way through chapter 12 and even into chapter 13. Today we're going to look at three demonstrations of the authority of Christ. And for those that get the sermon manuscripts ahead of time and so forth, I'm going to drive you nuts because I'm going to change a lot of things today. So hang in there the best you can. But we're going to look at the first demonstration of the authority is when he cleanses the temple. Now before we look at verse 15, back up and look at verse 7 on down through verse 10. When Jesus enters at the triumphal entry, he comes with people shouting hosannas and praise and calls for peace. And then in verse 11, as we saw last week, he enters the temple, he looks around, and he goes home. A kind of anticlimactic, as we mentioned last time. He goes back home, and we don't know what's happening. But now the next day, this is Monday. He comes into Jerusalem on the colt on Sunday. He comes back to Jerusalem on Monday. And when he does, we find that He curses the fig tree on the way in, verses 12 to 14, and it dries up. We'll see that in a moment. Then in verse 15, he comes to Jerusalem proper, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So Jesus cleanses the temple. We're familiar with this. What some of you might not be quite as familiar with is this is not the first time Jesus has done this. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, that you can reference later, at the very first part of Jesus' ministry, one of the very first things he ever does is cleanse the temple. He comes in, He drives out exactly like this, except with one difference. At that occasion, he used a whip to chase out the money changers. He doesn't do that here. That's one of the ways we determine how long Jesus publicly ministered, as he actually was involved with four different Passovers. The first Passover back in John chapter 2, and the last one right here, and two in between, four Passovers, gives us up to three and a half years of public ministry on the part of Jesus Christ. And so he has done this before. The people have seen this before, some of them, and now he does it again. And look at the results of this. He looks around. He sees what they're doing in the temple, the same things they were doing earlier, and it angers him. Those who think Jesus is always meek and mild are very surprised by passages such as these, in which Jesus shows true righteous anger towards sin and sinful activities. The reason why all this took place is that the merchants were selling items in the temple area, in the outer courts of the temple area. They were selling animals and wine and oil and salt and doves that were necessary for sacrifices. Now, the pilgrims, or the people that were coming into Jerusalem from the outskirts and maybe even other cities and countries for the Passover celebration, as they came in, they had to sacrifice an animal that was without blemish. And they could bring their own animal with them if they wanted to, but when they got there, it was very likely that the priest would turn it aside and say, there's something wrong with that animal, and you've got to buy one of ours. Then they would be stuck with their own animal. What are they going to do with the animal for several days? And then they had to take it home. And so most of them just came to town, and they purchased the animals and the various things that they needed. What was difficult, and by the way, to get this in perspective, they were cheating the people in the process. And some of you that have traveled internationally have probably tried to exchange currency from one currency to another. For example, you want to exchange dollars for pounds or euros or rands or whatever else, wherever you're going. And as you do so, if you do that at the airports, they will charge you exorbitant commissions because they've got you. It's convenient and it's easy, but it's exorbitant. And those that are traveling a lot learn early to go to an international bank or some other place where they can get the money exchanged for virtually nothing. For example, just this last week, I exchanged a pound note that was worth about $1,000 for American money, and my bank charged me $6. If I'd done that at the airport, they would have charged me over $100. Now, that's what they were doing here at the temple. These people were over a barrel. They didn't have any choices, and they were being taken advantage of. And an interesting note, too, this was not an ancient tradition. This particular practice had been invented by Caiaphas the high priest in the lifetime of Jesus. And so it's a relatively new phenomenon. Jesus had condemned it once before, and he condemns it again. So they're robbing the people of God in the place of worship. Now, it's bad enough to get robbed when you go to the airport and try to exchange money. It's quite something different to be robbed in the house of God here at a time of sacred worship. The problem really wasn't what was happening. They needed the animals to sacrifice. It was how it was being done. And Jesus is rightly angry at what they're doing at this time. It says in verse 17, as he begins to chase them out of the temple area, that Jesus goes to two Old Testament texts to show them where they're wrong. Verse 17, he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Now here's the first problem. It's found in Isaiah chapter 56:7. We won't turn there. It's a very simple statement that my house shall be a house of prayer. Jesus says that is the Old Testament teaching. That is what you should be following. But you're not doing that. It is to be a place of worship, not a place of merchandising, not a place of taking advantage of other people. It's a place where God is to be central. Our worship should be focused on Him, especially in the house of God. Now, keep in mind that the temple was the house of God in the Old Testament. It was the central place of worship. It was the only place in which the sacrifices were to be made. There is no other houses of God. When we come to the New Testament, we sometimes, I hope, are just fuzzy on our wording, but in case you've been taught wrong, I want to make it very clear, this building is not the house of God. If that was the case, there would be a million houses of God all over the world. In the Old Testament, there's only one. Also, the New Testament is very clear, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You house God. Think about that for a moment as you live your life. You house Almighty God. You are the temple of God. And when you come here and when we come together to corporately worship, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we come together as temples that make up a bigger temple in each location. And so this is not the house of God. You are the house of God. Keep that in mind. There are some principles, however, and one that I want to focus on very quickly is this. When we come together to worship God, we come together to worship God. And that's profound, isn't it? God takes center stage here if we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. It's not our entertainment. It's not our programs. It's not our merchandising. Surely it is Him. And if we come to worship for any other reason, we're not here for the right reasons. Someone has said this, it is a misnomer to call services worship if their purpose is to attract people rather than adore God. It's a great statement. We're here to adore Almighty God. We come together to worship God in prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 3 makes this clear. We come together for prayer. We come together to study His Word, His inspired text. We come together to fellowship and care for one another. We come together to sing songs of praise and worship and thanksgiving. We do not come together to take advantage of one another or for any other purpose. The second passage is Jeremiah chapter 7, where it says, "But you have made it a robber's den." I do want to go back to Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 7 with me. I want to look at the context of this quote with you. It's very instructive to see what is taking place in the context of Jeremiah's day. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7 of Jeremiah. It says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place." So as you enter the temple, the house of God, you need to consider. You need to amend your ways. Now what was it they were doing? What was their problem? Verse 4. "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor," and on he goes concerning that issue. Look at verse 8. "Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail." What was wrong? Bad theology that leads to bad living. Bad theology ultimately always leads to bad living. They're never divorced in Scripture. Don't let anybody do that to you. When everybody says, "Well, we're practical and authentic, and we're you know, those people are theological," that's never a separation made by Scripture. Our lives, authentic or whatever else they are, which they ought to be, are framed by what we believe, and what we believe should be framed by what God teaches in His Word and by nothing else. And so He says here, "Look, you're being deceived by trusting deceptive words." Somebody is teaching you wrongly, and as a result of that, your lives are wrong. Look at their problem, verse 9. "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known?" Now look at the list of sins. He could have gone on. "Will you do all these abominable things, all these practically sinful things, and all this false worship, and all this stuff?" And then, verse 10, look at verse 10. "Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations." Are you kidding me? Look, you're doing all these abominable sins, And then you worship false idols. And then you come to this house and you say, as they said in, here in verse 4, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know what they're doing? As long as we come to church, as long as we show up, as long as we're there when we're supposed to be there and go through the rituals we're supposed to be go through, we are guaranteed a good life. And Jeremiah blows the cover off that. And in verse 11, we have the quote that Jesus is using. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah's day, they were turning the temple of God into a robber's den because of the abominable ways they lived and the things they did and the way they worshiped. When we go back to what Jesus says here back in Mark, he uses that quote from that context. These people in Judah or in Israel at this time were not doing what the people in Jeremiah's day did. Now, they were not worshiping the Baals and the false gods. That was broke at the Babylonian captivity and never returned to Israel, never has. But their hearts were wrong. In their hearts, they worshiped idols. In their hearts, they worshiped money and greed and whatever was good for them. Self-centered worship. And Jesus calls them out. And what's the response to what Jesus says? Verse 18, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. This isn't the first time they have sought to destroy Jesus, but all the way back in chapter 3, verse 6, they began to seek a way to destroy Jesus. But now they're getting very, very serious. They're angry about what they have seen. By the way, isn't it interesting that in the same temple, Jesus was angry at one thing and the religious leaders were angry at something else? Very, very different. Jesus was angry at their self-centeredness and their worshiping the idols of their hearts and their sinfulness and their rebelliousness. And the Pharisees were angry and the high priests were angry because they're about to lose their positions of power. They let this hillbilly Galilean hang around much longer. The people are going to follow him and we'll lose everything. Examine what makes you angry, friends. You will see a lot about what's in your heart. And also fear. Notice they feared him. They were afraid of him. Fear makes us do strange things. If you're not sure about how that works, go to Richard's class today. He'll tell you about that on fear. Fear makes us do strange things because we're controlled by something other than God. And if you're controlled by anything but the fear of God, that will become your God. And so we find that the first demonstration of Jesus' authority is in the temple. And by the way, we wouldn't like this either. If someone came in the back door of our church today, didn't go to our church, weren't members, anything else, and they started rearranging the foyer, and they started telling us when to have services, and what we can do and what we can't do, and started chasing around the people sitting in the hallway out there with a whip, which is okay, I'm not out there. But, you know, wouldn't we start thinking, man, that isn't quite right here. I'm not too happy about that. And so we have to understand that a little bit. But Jesus made the point clear. He was upset. He was angry with them because of what they were doing, their lives. The second demonstration of power is the cursing of the fig tree. Now, we've seen this last week, but look at verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withering from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Now, verses 11 to 14, he had withered this tree up the day before. It had become barren. Matthew tells us that the withering took place immediately. It wasn't like one of our trees at home that slowly dies. This thing withered up immediately. But now they see it the next day and they're amazed at how quickly it withered up and how completely it withered up. And Jesus says simply, believe in God. Have faith in God. And then he uses that as the springboard to the subject he wants to deal with here. And that is the subject of prayer. That's our third demonstration of Jesus' authority in the text. He promises power in prayer, beginning in verse 23. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Now, folks, this is one of the most astounding and controversial and troubling statements Jesus ever made. And it's been often abused. And it deals with prayer and faith. Now, whenever you come to the Word of God and you see an incredible example, illustration, or statement, just an absolutely mind-blowing, out-of-this-world, impossible statement, such as casting a mountain into the sea, we need to not jump too quickly and maybe lose our faith and say, that can't be, and so we can't believe in Scripture, or press it too far, as some do, and abuse it and say, well, anything I ask for, I'm going to get. Matter of fact, as I'm reading recently, about half of all people in the world who claim to be Christians, we know those numbers are skewed, but about 1 billion people who claim to be Christians on this planet claim this particular verse and verses like it in what we know as the faith word faith movement and those types of things, in which, and here's the three steps in case you want to try it at home. Don't do this at home. Is number one, you visualize what you want. Number two, you speak it out loud. Number three, you believe it, and poof, it's yours. All over the world, that is being taught. All over the world, it's being believed. It's the fastest growing segment of Christianity anywhere. When they talk about how fast Christianity is growing in Latin America and South America and Africa, that's what's growing. Not biblical Christianity. There is growth there in biblical Christianity, don't get me wrong. But to a large extent, is this prosperity gospel, word of faith type of teaching, and this verse is one of their favorite verses. Just visualize it, speak it, and believe it, it's yours. It never seems to dawn on 999,999,000, I don't know, everything but 1.1%, that these things never happen. They can believe it and speak it and pray it all they want. They don't get that new car because they wanted it. Matter of fact, the Word of Faith movement was started by Oral Roberts when he planted the seed of faith. You've heard that term, seed of faith? His wife and him believed from this verse of Scripture that if they wanted a new car, all they had to do was visualize it, say it, and believe it. It was theirs. Bango! A week later, they got a new car. And a whole movement was born in the 1950s. Isn't that amazing? Based on Scripture like this. So before you jump a wrong direction either way, you need to back up and look at the passage very, very carefully. And when you do so, remember we talk all the time here about studying the Bible in context. There's a lot of different kind of context. There is the immediate context. There is the wider context of the book and wider context of the whole Scripture, and also a wider context of the culture. And most of the time when we're studying a passage of Scripture, the best thing is to zero in on the immediate context. But sometimes we need to pull out and look at the bigger picture first. And here's one of those cases. It's kind of like if you want to study trees, you probably better get in the forest once in a while and look at trees. That's the way to study trees. But every once in a while, it might not be bad to have Brian Schott take you over top the woods with his helicopter and see where they go and what's out there. So let's do that. Let's start with the culture. When we look at this verse and it seems to blow us away, culturally speaking, first of all, we know this. This was a rabbinical saying of the first century, a typical rabbinical saying. The rabbis spoke this all the time to speak of something that is impossible. Something that is simply impossible. It was just a extreme exaggerated comment about something impossible. Jesus did the same thing a few weeks ago when we were looking at the passage where he talked about the rich man being saved. It's like cramming a camel through the eye of a needle. So have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever seen a camel crammed through a needle? No, you have not. But a rich man can be saved. But Jesus was speaking about the impossibility of that without the power of God. He's doing the same thing here. Now here's just bringing it in our context a little bit closer. Look at the full gamut of Scripture. Has anybody at any time ever cast a mountain into the sea? John didn't do it. Jesus didn't do it. Peter didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. Nobody has ever done it. Jesus isn't recommending it. It's not his point. What he's saying is what we have here is an impossible situation. You can't do it. What is he trying to say to us? And then it's this. There's a principle. And that is, as he says, all things are possible through the power of God. Look at the verse again. He says, actually, look at verse 24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you receive them, and they will be granted to you. Here's the principle. All things we pray for will be granted if we believe. Again, we have to look at the context of Scripture. Is this a blank check? Anything you want, a new car, a new house, a new job, anything you want, just pray it, just believe it, it's a blank check. Really? Then we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember, Scripture never contradicts Scripture. And when we go to the fuller picture of the Word of God, we find several conditions for answered prayer. I want to look at those with you very quickly. Go to James chapter 1 that was read for us a moment ago by Larry. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. It reinforces what Jesus is saying, and that is, answers to prayer are predicated upon faith. Do you believe? Do you believe? James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. And this was particularly concerning wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, he'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Faith is a condition for answered prayer. Now, those of you that are thinking a little deeper or have thought about this more deeply, you wonder, well, how in the world does my prayer, even in faith, make any difference? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't He almighty? Isn't He omniscient? Doesn't He know not just the present, but the future? How is it that my prayers matter? Why should I pray? Well, let me give you the first answer to that. God told you to pray. So that should take care of any theological and intellectual volleyball here. So that helps you a lot. Secondly, and this we don't know how it works, but here it goes. Somehow, in the sovereign workings of God, my prayers matter. God not only knows the end and how it works out, He knows the means by which it gets there. And somehow, in the sovereign, omniscient plan of God, our prayers make a difference. They're not just praying into the air. They're not prayers that do nothing. They matter somehow in the economy of God that I could never possibly explain and you could never understand. But God's Word never apologizes for that. God is clear. He answers prayer of the faithful people who pray in faith. Don't ever doubt that just because you can't understand it all. Secondly, go back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Second condition clearly in Scripture is that our prayers must be in God's will. They must be in God's will. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us according to His will. I want you to go back, though, to James chapter 4. The problem is that sometimes, maybe often, we don't know His will. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now. You who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, as you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, you are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, his point is this, not that we shouldn't engage in business. And notice here, these people don't even ask ahead of time, Lord, is it your will that I engage in business in such and such city? That's not what he's saying. He's saying this, you make your plans, you go out and do your business, but always placing that plan before God because it may not be His will. He may have other plans. Every Christian who has grown in the Lord and been around for a while will tell you, I think, that they're absolutely thrilled that God didn't answer all their prayers the way they asked them. God's perfect will is such that He changes through the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7, He changes even the prayers we make according to the will of God. So that what our prayer, the prayers that reach the Father's ear, so to speak, is according to what He wants, not what we want. And so our prayers must be in the will of God, and we don't always know what those are. And that's why we lay them out before Him and say, Lord, here they are. If it is Your will, may You do these things. John chapter 16 is our third condition. John 16, verse 23. Our prayers must be in Jesus' name. John 16, 23. In Jesus' name. In that day, you will not question Me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, I will give it to you. I will give it to you in My name. Now, that doesn't mean, please, that you tack on at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name. That's all right to do that. Matter of fact, usually we do, but you don't have to. The point is, you are coming before the Father in the name of Christ for His glory with His authority. I have no power before God. I come before God in the authority of Jesus Christ because He's told me to. When our boys were little, I could send out to say, Brian, to tell Ben come in for lunch, and Ben would blow him off. He wouldn't come in for lunch. Well, why should he listen to his little brother? But if I told Brian, go out there and tell him, Dad says to come in for lunch, it held a whole lot more authority. It didn't always work, but it had a whole lot more authority. Okay? If it didn't work, there was consequences. Right? But there was the authority of the Father. And so we have the authority of Christ in His name. We come before the Father in the name of Christ. That's the only name we can come in. And then for those that have the notes, I'm going to give you another one. A fourth condition, 15:7 of John. John 15:7. We must abide in Him. We must abide in Him. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We must abide in Him and His words in us. That means that we are obeying Him according to the Scriptures, His word in us. We are following Him as He's told us to follow Him. And so we're walking with Him as we should. Now there's one more. Go back to our passage. A surprising one. And that is, we must be forgivers. Jesus moves right from verse 24... the subject of prayer to verse 25. He says this, therefore, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. What an unexpected condition. Forgiveness. He moves from faith to forgiveness here. Perhaps Jesus mentions this issue of forgiveness because very soon the disciples are going to have a lot to forgive because they're going to kill their master and they're going to persecute them. And how are they going to be able to serve the Lord and proclaim the gospel when they are angry and embittered towards those who have come against them? And so he speaks here of forgiveness. Prayer can be used... it cannot be used in a service of hate, folks. You cannot hate and yet have God use you as you should. Go back to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. And I should have said something earlier, but look at these verses. For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Now, you may mark these verses. You may take these verses, mark them, go back to Mark, and go back to verse 26 in our text. Mark chapter 11, verse 26. Now notice, In your Bibles, you see parentheses or brackets of some sort around verse 26. And a little footnote in your Bible that says these are not in the best manuscripts. Now, don't let that bother you when you come across those. When the people who've studied manuscripts start comparing the thousands of manuscripts, occasionally they come across something like this that is not found in very many manuscripts, but are in a few. And what has happened, they believe, is that some scribe, some Bible scholar, writing the Scriptures, copying the Scriptures, have put their own footnote at the end of a passage of Scripture, and somehow later it was incorporated into a few manuscripts. And that's apparently what happened here. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. That's straight from Matthew 6, we just looked at. So it's very biblical. It's very correct. It's just not found in this particular passage. Now let's go back to the principle of this forgiveness. Lack of forgiveness, folks, renders your prayers useless. As a matter of fact, lack of forgiveness pretty much poisons your whole life. Now listen to me carefully, because we all struggle here. Forgiveness is like poison in the system. The body cannot function with that kind of poison. And some of you remember about 5 years ago, I became very, very sick. Due to a minor outpatient surgery, I got staph infection. And that staph infection led to sepsis, and that sepsis led to toxic shock. Now, the majority of people die with that, I understand. And I didn't know it at the time, thankfully. But I did have a pastor friend, one of my best friends in the world, who died in his 40s from this very thing. And as I was laying in the hospital, very sick, the second day there, I think, my whole system began to shut down. And I, who had been, by the way, I'd been working out quite a bit. I was in good shape. You may not realize that now, but I was in really pretty good shape and so forth. And I laid on a hospital bed, and I literally could not raise my legs. I literally could not roll over. I was paralyzed pretty much throughout most of my body. The poison of that system, of that disease, and the shock was taking over my body, and I was going to die. And as that was taking place, it was obvious that something had to be done quickly or I died. By God's grace, He used modern medicine. The doctor comes in and he says, look, I don't know what you got here exactly. Something, but by the time I find out, you're dead. Thanks, doc. Felt good about that. Because it's going to take 2 days to get a culture up here. Couldn't be a good thing for me. So I said, I'm going to give you the three Rottweiler antibiotics that we have, the meanest dogs on the planet, and we'll give all three of them to you. And one of them might get it. And it did. And made me sick as a dog for sure for a long time, but it worked. The poison had to be routed out. There had to be a remedy. I could not live with the poison. Now, let's take that back to forgiveness. As Mark and Matthew and as Jesus says here, our forgiveness from God is conditioned on our forgiveness of others. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about life. We're talking about prayer in the context here. In our lives, folks, there are these people that come along every once in a while and they hurt us, don't they? You know, the world likes to talk about woundedness. We like to be wounded. Everybody's wounded by somebody, and you are. People hurt us. People disappoint us. People can leave great scars in our lives. And the Lord knew that. And so He says here in Matthew, look again with me. He says, if you have anything against anyone, just as your Father in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Look, when did the Lord forgive you? When you cleaned up your life, became a good person? The Lord forgave you when you were His enemy. When you hated Him, when you rebelled against Him, when you wanted nothing to do with Him. And on the very moment when Christ came down, it says God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. You know what we deserved? Hell. There's no reason for Him to come down and do that. He came only because of love. What we deserved was not forgiveness. We deserved eternal punishment. And yet God so loved the world that He sent His Son. On that kind of basis, we are to forgive others. if you have anything against anyone. As I preach out here, not knowing the hearts of all the folks here by any means, and maybe none of you, I would surmise that most of you have somebody in your life right now that you're having a difficult time forgiving. Somebody in your life that's wounded you years and years ago, perhaps. Some deep pain that perhaps consumes your life and determines how you live. And it was a real pain. It was real. You've been hurt. You've been abused. You've been taken advantage of. You've been lied about. You've been hurt. The world tells you, in our psychological world, that we must go back and revisit those things and talk them out and work through all the integral details. And Jesus says, let it go. Jesus says, forgive them. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them. There's not a lot of wiggle room there. Now, I know, and we could talk about the details about trust issues and this, that, and the other things, and church discipline, all sorts of things that work into that. But listen, you let it go. Romans chapter 12 tells us, verses 14 to 21, that the Lord is the avenger. If anything needs to be done to that person, the Lord will do it when He wants to, the way He wants to, and perfectly. You don't have to do it. Don't get in His way. You take that hurt and that pain and that deep disappointment and you take it off the table. That's what forgiveness means. We take it off the table and we give it to the Father. And He will take it. And He will do that which is necessary in the lives of those people. But you're now free from the power of unforgiveness in your hearts, the bitterness that begins to flow. Friends, I'm deeply concerned that so many Christians live under the bondage of unforgiveness. Something that is, to this very day, it may have happened 30 years ago, but that is what frames your life. And Jesus came not only to forgive us of our sins, but to change us so that we're not like that. We can take whatever that is, and in faith, that's what He's talking about here, we turn it over to the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord, I don't understand why it happened. I don't understand what to do about it. I don't understand what to do with these people. But I give this to You to do with it as You will. And that frees us from the bondage of the poison of unforgiveness that will destroy the lives of any who hang on to it. Now, context. Context. The mountain thrown into the sea. He isn't talking about mountains and seas. He's talking about forgiveness. You look around, you think of some circumstances and people in your life, and you say, how can that be taken care of? How can I forgive them? And God says, I can do that which is impossible. I can take that bitterness from your soul and I can cast it into the sea, just as I took the sin of yourself and cast it into the sea. That's what He's talking about. Situations where you think it's impossible. By faith, God can answer that. I love the little story of Claire Martin, founder of American Red Cross, great lady of God. Someone asked her once about an offense that someone had committed against her, a deep one. And she says, I don't know anything about that. He said, sure you do. This is what happened. Oh, you remember the big mess? She said, no. And then she said to the person, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. That's a spirit of forgiveness. Join me in prayer. And as we are joined together in prayer, I want to have you pause for just a moment, would you? I want you to look into your own heart and your own life. And if there is some issue, some person, some institution that is not forgiven in your heart, hold you in bondage, you're becoming embittered about it. Be honest. Would you take just a moment here and turn it over to the Lord Jesus? Father, some of us here have deep, deep hurts from circumstances and people. And yet, Lord, you are the God who will not let us and does not desire us to live in bondage to these kinds of things. And yet, Lord, we enslave ourselves through not forgiving. Father, give us that spirit of forgiveness. We realize there are details that have to be worked out many times, but Lord, give us that spirit of forgiveness to turn these things over to you, to do that which seems impossible, to watch you do that which seems impossible. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.